All right. We'll see how this goes. We have been going through the book of Mark since Thanksgiving, and we are rapidly coming to the close by the end of July here. And Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the moment that we're coming to, for his sacrifice on Calvary. And he gets to this point, and they're within 24 hours. So if you remember the last couple of weeks, we've talking about the triumphal entry into the Jerusalem. Last week, we talked about the testing, how he's being tested and such. And today, we actually look at the Passover, the celebration that Jesus is going to have where he's having his last supper with the disciples. And as I stated on the sermon note sheets, which you got in the bulletin if you have one, it says it's really appropriate for us to be going today for two reasons. A, the first week of the month, which is when we normally have communion, and this is the passage, you know, where we talk about where our commemoration of communion comes from. But secondly, even more, I don't say more importantly, but even rarer, is this is 4th of July weekend, and Passover was to the Jews, to the Israelites, what 4th of July is to us. It was a celebration of their emancipation from Egypt, that they were held in bondage, and God came down and delivered them. And so every year, Passover is a celebration of how they were emancipated from Egypt. And so 4th of July for us is a celebration of our emancipation from Great Britain. And so kind of an interesting parallel as we go through that. There's a lot going on in the passage, so I want to jump into this, this discussion, this investigation into Passover. But the first thing we see is the preparation for the Passover. And when we talk about the preparation, there were actually three groups who were preparing for the Passover, in a sense, if you would. And the first group that we see are the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes. And they're not preparing in a very nice way, if you would. Their preparation for the Passover is what? Well, not just betrayal, but killing them. Yeah, they're finding a way. They want to find a way that they can kill Christ. And so their desire is the death of Jesus. And note that what they're willing to go through, in verse 1 it says, "In the chief priests and the scribes sought," okay, in the words of ta'o, talks about really looking for something, okay? So they're seeking a way in that they might take him by trickery and put him to death. In the Greek, it says that they're seeking how they might put him to death using trickery, okay? Which is really kind of an interesting term for them to be, being determined that they have gone through the whole process now of trying him, of seeing if they could catch him up in some kind of doctrine, and they haven't been what? They haven't been successful, and so he's been pure. Every time they've attacked him doctrinally, he has returned fire, if you would. And he's answered everything perfectly, even to the point where, remember when they said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes unto Caesar? They thought they could get him in a conundrum between Judaism and Romanism, and Jesus answered it perfectly, saying, whose picture's on it? Whose image? Whose inscription's on it? And they said, Caesar. He said, well, give unto Caesar the things which belong to Caesar, but give to God the things which belong to God. And again, if you remember right, that was talking about God's image and likeness being stamped upon us as his creation, okay? And so they were just dumbfounded. They were stifled at that point. They have no other way they can do it. So what did they decide they're going to do? They're going to use trickery. They're going to use deception. A great word for this is chicanery. You know, you think about Satan and how Satan loves to use devious devices. And that's the idea that's going on here. They're going to stoop to devious devices in order to get Jesus caught in order that they may kill him. But they have a concern here. Verse 2, their concern is what? Not during the feast, lest there be what? An uproar. Do you remember the first attack that they put on Jesus? What was the first question they asked him when he was in the temple? Anybody remember it? By whose authority do you do this? And Jesus turned it around, right? And he answered the question with a question, and he says, I'll answer your question if you answer my question first. John's baptism, was it of God or of men? And they got together by themselves and said what? Well, man, we can't answer this question because if we say it's from God, He's going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? But if we say it's of men, well, the people hold John to be a prophet, and they will kill us. And so they come back and they say, we don't know. Well, they did know. They just didn't want to answer. Same situation here. They want Jesus dead so bad, but they're what? They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people. They don't want to do it in a way that they themselves are going to get hurt. Now, this is kind of interesting. A little aside here, just a quick aside. But do you know when Christianity grows the greatest? During times of persecution. When you are willing to what? Suffer for what you really believe. If these guys really believe, think about this. If they really believe that Jesus isn't the true Messiah, but they believe in God, and they really want to keep the purity of Judaism, what would they be willing to do? They'd be willing to die for their faith. Do you get it? But they're not willing. They just want Jesus out of the way because he is hindering what they want to accomplish. Does that make sense? And so I just find that as a little side thing there. Well, there's the chief. Then we also have the woman. The woman. And really it's Mary. If you look at John's account, this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who's comes to him. And she has a time of preparation for the Passover here. But her preparation is for Jesus' burial. Now, the scribes, you know, the chief priests and the scribes, they're preparing because they want to kill Jesus. Mary, she's preparing because she wants to anoint him, okay? And in her anointing of him, it's the recognition is that she's really anointing him for his burial ahead of time. And so we see the setting of it beginning there in verse 3, and as we come through it quickly, because I really want to talk about communion. And it, coming through, it's at Simon the leper's house, okay? And so he comes in, he's sitting there, and she breaks open this jar of this alabaster jar of spikenard, a very costly perfume, and she begins to pour it on his feet and on his head. And there were those who were about then that in the setting, and they're looking at the anointing, that second blank there, if you're doing it, you have setting and anointing, they had great displeasure. Great displeasure. The word here is translated indignant, but really the concept is displeasure. They were sorely displeased at what she was doing because they looked at it and they said, what? It's a waste of money. It is a waste of money, which is really an interesting comment because, again, where is she pouring the oil? On God. On Jesus' feet, on Jesus' head. And Jesus is the incarnation of God. If these guys hadn't got it yet, I mean, remember, they're the ones who are asking, who is this? He speaks in the winds and the waves, they stop. He speaks in the dead rise up. He speaks in the blind are healed. He speaks in the lame can walk. He speaks in the lepers are healed. By this point, you think they what? They got it. In fact, he said to Peter at one point, who do the people say that I am? Well, they think you're John. They think you're Elijah. He says, but who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. So they're getting this thing, but yet here they are at this point, and she is pouring this oil on him. And the whole long way, he's been telling them what's going to happen. And now they're within 24 hours of it. But really, there was a chief individual who was in charge of this displeasure. Who was it? Judas. And so Judas's reaction, and you can go to John and check this out. It was Judas's reaction, which really came and said, why are we wasting this money? This could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, there is a great debate on what 300 denarii amounts to. So I'm not going to tell you how much it was. I can just tell you that it was a lot of money. Okay? So whether it was a month's pay, whether it was 3 months' pay, whether it was a year's pay, I don't know, and I'm not going to take a defined stand on it. The fact, though, is it was a lot of money, okay? And it could have been sold to feed a lot of poor people, okay? And so Jesus, though, gave him a rejoinder, and I find Jesus' rejoinder very interesting. Again, I could spend a whole message on this by itself, but Jesus turns around to him and says, let her alone. Why, this is verse 6, why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. Always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. We'll continue in a moment. The social gospel. Does anybody know what ever heard that term, the social gospel? What happens in the social gospel? What did they do a little bit different than the true gospel? Zoe? Okay, good. It ultimately comes down to that. Excellent, okay? What they do is they flip the greatest command and the second greatest command. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength is the greatest commandment. But the second greatest commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so they flip it around. And they say that you need to love your neighbor. And then you love God. What Jesus is revealing is what? No, the proper order is you love God. You love God first and foremost, and then you love your neighbor. If you're loving your neighbor, but you never give them the gospel, then you're really not loving your neighbor. You can feed them, you can clothe them, you can house them. But if you never give them eternal treasures, and they die and they go to hell, what good really was it? In the end, it didn't amount to anything. It gave them temporal. But you love God first, then you love your neighbor. Now, honestly, on the conservative side, many people try to hide behind the love God first thing, and they don't have to what? Love their neighbor. Okay? It didn't say that. Okay? And so we ought to be loving our neighbors. We ought to be seeking to meet the needs of our neighbors. We ought to be seeking to be the Jesus, if you would, to our neighbors that they need to see. In fact, Tim and I were just talking about that last night. Wasn't it just last night we were talking about that concept of love? Yeah, we have 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. If perfect love comes, there's no need for a sign. And so think about your neighbors. You know, they really don't care whether you can, and I know we don't believe in tongues and all that kind of stuff, but just track with me here. They really don't care if you can speak with other languages and in tongues. They don't care whether you can move mountains. They don't care whether you can do healings. They don't care whether you can do any of that kind of stuff. What they really want to know is what? Do you love them? And the only way that you're really, really, really going to love them is if you really, really love God. And His love is pouring through you. Does that make sense? And so Jesus says, let her alone. She's done a great thing. You know, the poor you're always going to have with you. And you ought to do them good. But me, you do not always have. She has done, verse 8, she has done what she could. In other words, she hasn't done everything. But she's done what? What she's in the power to do. Some of you may struggle with, but I don't do this. And recently, within the last couple months, I was talking to some individuals who were struggling with themselves because, you know, they've not amounted to anything, quote unquote, or whatever. And my comment always is, are you doing what God has called you to do? That's all He wants you to do. I'm not a great evangelist. I haven't even won a thimbleful compared to D.L. Moody or Billy Graham. But God hasn't called me to be that great evangelist. I don't have a congregation of 5,000. And you think after 11 years of planting a church, we would be, you know, much bigger, right? And it's easy for me to... But you know what? God hasn't called me to that. God has only asked us to do what He's given in our power to do. Does that make sense? And for her, what did she have to offer unto Jesus? An alabaster jar of spikenard. And that's what she gave. We talked about the widow, remember? And what did the widow have to give unto God? Two mites. It's like two pennies. Two mites. Anything. Compared to the talents and the silver that were being thrown in by the rich people, it was nothing. But Jesus said she gave more than all of them combined. Because she gave her all. So Jesus says, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this good news, this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as memorial to her. And here we are. Isn't that pretty cool? Okay? And so, again, Not everything we have done is written in this book because it happened a couple thousand years ago, right? But God's got a book, and he's recording what you do. It is not for naught. God cares, even about your little acts of service, your little offerings that you give. I don't count the offering. Years ago, when we were a little bit smaller, every once in a while I'd have to do it. And every once in a while there'd be change in there. And I knew it. Some kid came in and they threw their change in. And that would bless my heart more than seeing the big checks. Because some little guy's heart, or little girl's heart, was touched by God, and they just wanted to give to Jesus. What a beautiful thing it is. And I don't think that that little gift goes unnoticed by Christ. It's told as a memorial. Well, Judas's response to this, right? Judas comes and says, this is a waste. Jesus comes back and says, no, it's not. This is very important. What was Judas's response to that? I'm heading to the chief priests and the scribes. I've had it. Enough is enough is enough. I'm tired of this guy. I thought this guy was going to be the guy on the white steed who was going to come in and we're going to destroy Rome. Clearly, he's not it. So, you know, I'm going to get my 30 talents myself then. Now, there are some who believe that what Judas really wanted to do here was provoke Jesus to doing that going to be the mighty Messiah and taking on Rome. We're never really told what his motives were, other than Satan had entered into him. And I can tell you what Satan's motive was. What was Satan's motive? To destroy Jesus. That's why, and you'll see as we next week and such, as we look at the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, that's why the war against Jesus intensifies on the cross. Satan needs Jesus to sin. He's got to get him to sin just once. And if he can get Jesus to sin just once, then he no longer is the perfect sacrifice. He no longer can pay for your sins and my sins. And so Satan comes into the heart of Judas. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. When he chose Judas as one of his disciples, we're told that he chose Judas as the son of perdition, knowing that he would be the one who would betray him. It doesn't make the betrayal any easier. And we'll talk about that when we get to the garden next week. But Judas's response was, I'm angry. Now I want to ask you, again, off the side, application, as it is to me, do you ever get mad at God's decisions for your life? You know, you might have asked in prayer for God to do something, and not only did he answer no, he gave you the complete opposite. And we what? Stomp our feet and pound our fists. You know, no, I know, we really don't physically do that, do we? But inside we do. I'm going to hold my breath until I turn blue. And God says, that's okay, I made you. You know, and so, you know, and we act this way toward God, you know, and inwardly. Now, we're not going to tell the other we come to church and we say, I'm blessed, brother. I'm just blessed and God is doing this. But inwardly we're saying, yeah, but I haven't got, and I don't, and God didn't. And for Bob, sometimes I wonder how many times I play the part of Judas. We'll talk about Peter next week. I am definitely Peter. But when we say Judas, we kind of intensify that conversation. And it really just, because Satan enters into him. And, you know, but there's no playing on top of the fence. I'm either for God, Jesus said, or I'm what? I'm against him. You either love me or you hate me. That's what Jesus said. And so there's that struggle that goes, you know, so I don't like to sugarcoat it with Bob. You know, you may sugarcoat it for yourself, but I don't like to sugarcoat it for me. And I want to bring it to myself and change the way I think and repent because I'm thinking selfish and I'm thinking only about me when that happens. Judas reacts. Well, Jesus moves on. And with his preparation now from the disciples, you know, they're kind of missing it. They're kind of ignoring what's going on. They come to Jesus and said, so where do you want us to prepare for you the Passover? Now, I wish I had time to develop all this. Okay, we talked about it a little bit the last couple weeks about the timing with the feasts and stuff. But I think that Jesus is going to eat Passover dinner the evening before the Passover lambs are being offered in Jerusalem, because he is the Passover lamb. And he will be offered at the same time, and we're told that in scriptures. Logically speaking, if he's being offered at the same time the Passover lambs are being offered, he couldn't have eaten after the Passover lambs were offered. Does that kind of make sense? So he's eating the night before, which is the same day. So he's eating on the preparation day. Okay? Remember Jewish culture, there was evening and it was morning. So they begin at sundown and they go to sundown. Okay? So this is the first day of the week we're meeting on, but really the first day of the week actually started last night at sunset. Does that make sense? Okay, tracking with that? Okay. So Jesus is eating his meal in the evening, but it really is the preparation day, Passover, the beginning of Passover. Okay. And so they ask him, where do you want us to do it? Now look at Jesus' response. I love it. I mean, just, again, it hints going back to Nathanael in John 1, where, you know, Nathanael comes to him and he says, oh, you know, here's a Jew in whom is no guile, and he says, well, how do you know me? He says, I saw you when you're sitting under the fig tree, you know? Well, he says to the disciples, verse 13, he sent out to his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of that house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So, we're getting ready, right? And we're going to go do the baptismal, right? And someone comes up and says, where are we going to do the baptism at? I said, well, George and Phyllis, and I'll say, I want you guys to go down to the beach, and you're going to see somebody in a red shirt, in a blue hat. And when you see the guy in the red shirt and blue hat, just follow him, and he's going to take you over to a place where there's a white umbrella. And when you get to the white umbrella, that, you know, you look at me and go, what? Nuts. You know, but they did. They went down, and guess what? They saw a guy with a pitcher, and he took him to a house, and they got to the house, and he said to the master of the house, he says, where's the room that the teacher can have the Passover celebration? He says, oh, it's upstairs. It's already ready for you. Now, if they had cell phones and they had texting, I would have thought Jesus texted them ahead of time. Okay? But I get the feeling that Jesus did text them in another way. It's called prayer. And I believe that God speaks to us too. Did you ever have a burden that you should do something? And did you ever not do it and you realize later that what? You should have. Or you did do it and you found out later that there was a reason you did it. I remember years ago a testimony of an individual who they were in Arizona and they really felt burdened to pray for these missionaries who were in, I can't remember what country, like Colombia or one of those places where there's guerrillas activity going on. Anyways, and they were woken up in the middle of the night and they just were so burdened. And so they prayed and they were just in prayer for about an hour for these people and then went back to anything else about it. And a few years later, missionaries came back to the States and they went to the church to report. And as they were reporting, they shared about this time when the guerrillas had come to their house late at night and they were attacking the compound and whatever, da-da-da-da-da, and all of a sudden they turned back. You know, that it was just an incredible miracle how they turned back. And so these people kind of went up to them after and said, when did that happen about? Anyways, and as they talked, they realized it was that time when God had woken them up to pray for these missionaries, you know? And so I believe that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle in the spiritual realms. We're supposed to put on that. But after we put on the whole armor of God, it says, doing what? What's that? Yeah, to stand. It says something else after you put on the whole armor of God. What are you supposed to do when you put on the armor of God? Praying always or the coat of arm. But it's the prayer that's the power of it all. You can have the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God, but prayer It's going to be the power that's behind it. So anyways, so again, just a little side thing there. I think that guy who was the master of the house, he heard a word of the Lord. God burdened him to get the thing ready for him. He didn't know exactly why, but he did what? He obeyed, and it was ready for the Lord. Well, we come in then to the remembrance here. Beginning of verse 17, it says, in the evening Jesus came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And I'm going to skip through the betrayal part. We'll pick that up a little bit when we talk about Peter tonight. So they get to this debate on, you know, who it may be that's going to betray them, okay? Verse 22, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, again, you got to kind of understand what's happening with this Passover Seder, okay? That as the Jews celebrated Passover, they had an order of service, a Seder, okay? And they would have two cups of blessing, and then they would have the meal, and then afterwards they would have two cups of blessing, okay? So you got to understand that they've already done the, you know, Deus, Deus, you know, singing a bunch of their songs and having fun, and they've done two cups when we get to the cup, okay? So they've already done two cups, but then they're in the meal, okay? And Jesus takes the matzah, the unleavened bread. Again, remember, this is a remembrance of when Israel removed them from Egypt. And so what did they have when they came out of Egypt? Unleavened bread. So they have unleavened bread, and Jesus takes the probably flat bread, probably a big round piece of flat bread, okay? And he takes a piece, and he breaks it off, and then he gives it, and it starts going around the circle. And he says, take and eat, for this unleavened bread, this bread is the picture, it's the memorial of my body, which is going to be given for you. I'm about ready to what? Die. I'm about ready to offer my life as a sacrifice for you. My body is about ready to be crucified for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Now think about that. No longer are you going to do it in remembrance of what? How you were delivered from Egypt. You're now going to do it remembering how I have delivered you from sin. Pretty cool stuff, right? And so Jesus, I think this is what we call an ordinance, a command, something that Jesus put down, asking us to do this. Just as in Exodus chapter 12, Passover was supposed to be something, a feast that they celebrated for perpetual generations. Why? Because I think it was a picture of what Jesus was going to do for us. And so Jesus in the same way says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Well, we're told then he takes the cup. And he takes the cup after the meal, after the dinner. Now, this would be the third cup. Keep your finger in Mark, okay? We'll probably come back there. But anyways, we're coming close to the end here. But turn all the way back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. Because again, this is all within context of that Jewish feast, okay? We're doing. And in Exodus chapter 6 is where the four cups of blessing come from. It's remembrance for them of what God, Yahweh, had done for Israel and what he was about to do. And so in these four cups, is what they continually remember. So in Exodus chapter 6, beginning verse 6, we read, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. There are four actions there that Yahweh will do for his people. And those are the four cups. The four cups are, I will bring you out, I will rescue you, I will redeem you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is exciting stuff for me. As they're going through this Passover, Jesus is talking about how he's bringing them out. Just as Yahweh brought out Israel from Egypt, so he's going to bring us out of sin. And then he takes that third cup, and he says, take and drink from it, all of you. This cup, the cup of redemption, represents my blood, which is now being shed for you for the remission of sins. This is going to pay. My blood, my body, my blood is going to pay for your sins. No longer are you going to have to offer up lambs and goats and bulls, sheep, every day to cover your sins. But now the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world will be offered upon the cross for you. And I will be that perfect sacrifice. My blood is that cup of redemption. But then he says, but I will no longer drink from the fruit of this cup. Do you get it? There's still one cup to go. I will no longer drink of the fruit of this cup until I drink it with you in paradise. There's still a fourth cup of blessing to go, y'all. Jesus hasn't drunk the fourth cup with us yet. If you go to the book of Revelation and you read about the wedding supper of the Lamb, I believe that's when the fourth cup comes. Jesus takes the cup and he says, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. He was Yahweh incarnate. Zechariah says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Yahweh. Yahweh's declaring it. He's talking about himself. And you're going to look upon me whom you have pierced, and you're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. Yahweh declares that Yahweh Elohim sent him. In Isaiah 48, Yahweh declares, and now Yahweh Elohim and Yahweh Ruach have sent me. It's Old Testament stuff, but it's the Trinity. Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, the great I am, the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses says, who should I say sent me? Tell him I am that I am sent you. By the name of Yahweh, he made himself known to Moses. Yahweh was the one who appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, under the trees of Mamre. Jesus incarnate, pre-incarnate. And then he comes to be born as the seed of a woman. It's an amazing thing. So that he could live in your stead, in as we are in the flesh, so that he could die in my place. And Jesus said, that's what this communion thing is all about. And so Jesus said, this cup, it's going to be a remembrance of my blood for you. So I ask, in closing, does Christ have a price tag in your life? Going back to the thoughts of Judas. Does Jesus have a price tag in your life? What would it take for you to deny Christ, to betray him? Have you trusted in the payment of Christ's sacrifice for your sins? This is huge. What we're about ready to do is have a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And the question is, are you saved by the blood of Christ? The death of Christ on that cross, have you received it? Have you accepted it? Have you trusted that to be the forgiveness of your sins? If you have never trusted in Christ's sacrifice, today would be an awesome day to celebrate your emancipation. And so thinking about the 4th of July weekend, you know, celebrating a day of independence, what a day would be, you know, to celebrate your day of independence from sin. And then finally, are you following Christ's pattern of sacrificial service? Jesus was willing to die for you and I so that we could have fellowship with him. The question in the end then is, what am I willing to do for fellowship with him? We're about ready to have the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. take some time. We do this monthly, preparing ourselves for it. This is not, you know, again, we don't believe it turns into the blood of Christ and the body of Christ and all that. But there is a sacredness that's about this time that Jesus had us do. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, some were eating and drinking of it unworthily, and for this reason some are sick and some are even dying. And so I believe it. The Bible declares it. I believe it. I believe there's an importance to this commemoration, this memorial that we're about to have. And so take some time to go before the Lord in prayer. If there's sin, if you are not His, I pray that you would ask Him to be your Savior, and today would be that day of redemption for you. And I'll come up in a moment, and I'll close this, and we'll pass over the elements.